Howdy, everybody. How are you? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have a confession before I dive in. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I completely zone out. I know I'm a pastor. I'm not supposed to zone out when I read the Bible, but I figured it'd be worse if I was a liar. So the deal is I zone out when I read the Bible, and I suspect that you do too. In fact, as I was thinking about my zoning out this week, I realized that there are three different ways that I zone out when I'm reading the Bible, and they are all progressively worse than the one before. And I suspect that many, if not all of us, zone out in these same ways. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. I want you to think for a second about your life since the last time you stepped foot in a church, whether that be Riverview or another. Now, for some of you, that may have been your whole life. So you might be thinking back over the course of your whole life. For some of us, it might be a week. And so I just want you to think about what your life has been like in the intervening moments between the last time you stepped foot in a church and this time. All that's happened in your life. My suspicion is that some of that life experience you've had there is positive. You've had some joy. Some things have gone really well. Maybe things are going really, really well. Like you're coming here today and you're like, I'm feeling really good right now. And for some of us, I suspect that there's been some negative stuff, things not going your way, where things seem to be going downhill and maybe downhill rapidly. And my guess is for most of us, we are some combination of that positive and negative. And yet all of us, with all of those different experiences that we've had between the last time we came to church and the time we came now, we all end up here in the same room together. That's kind of odd. But if you think about it, and you peel back the layers of why it is that we're all here, I think fundamentally we are all looking for someone to tell us it's gonna be okay. Like maybe things have been going really well and we're always waiting for the other shoe to drop and we just need somebody to tell us it's going to be okay. Maybe we've screwed up pretty big time or someone has really sinned against us and done something awful and we just want someone to tell us that it's going to be okay. And we're not the first people down through history to need to have someone say that to us. If you roll back the tape 3,000 years ago, the children of Israel had just come out of slavery in Egypt and they were wandering in the desert. And I want you to now not imagine your life, but imagine their life. Their whole life had been slavery, and now their whole life is their nomads wandering in the desert, setting up their tent and then tearing down their tent and setting up their tent and tearing down their tent. And imagine what it'd be like. You get up in the morning and you look outside to see what's happening with the pillar. If you don't know what I mean by that, the pillar is a pillar of cloud that the Israelites would follow through the desert. This tall pillar, when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And so they get up in the morning to see what's happening with the pillar, to see whether we're going anywhere and that particular day. And if you're not going anywhere, then you would just live your life. You'd live your life that day in the desert in that spot. And I suspect that between the movements of the tabernacle and the pillar, sometimes life was good. And it was generally positive and things going really well. And sometimes it was negative and awful things had happened. And just like us, they were living that sort of experience, following this pillar of cloud that at night would fill with fire. And then they would follow this fire at night. And when you stopped and you looked for the pillar in the morning to see where it is, if it wasn't moving, that pillar would be sitting on top of a tent that looks a little bit something like this. This is the tabernacle. It was a temple to God that was set up and tore down and set up and tore down. And the cloud would settle on this area right here. This big pillar of cloud and fire would settle right here. And then sometimes it would lift up and they would know it's time to go. And they would pack up the tabernacle and everyone would pack up their things. And then they would follow this thing around the desert until it stopped. And then when it stopped, they would set this thing up and it would settle its way down and the glory glory of God, it said, would fill this area, would fill the Holy of Holies, and they knew it was time that they could worship God in this place. By the way, this is not a very big tabernacle. It's not a very big tent. The whole space here, which by the way, these are like 40 gold panels, gold-plated panels that would go around the outside edge. Yeah, super heavy. Those would go around the outside edge. Those things are about the size of the lot that my house is on, which is about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide is how big this thing was. And this part right here, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, was approximately half the size of this stage here at Holt. If you're at our Westside venue, it's about the third of the size of your stage. If you're at Rio Town, it's completely the size of your stage. If you're at MSU, it's one third the size of the room by width, half the length of the room, so that way everybody knows how big this thing was. It was not a very big thing. And the way that you would worship God is when the tabernacle was set up is you would come in through this entrance down here. It was the only way into the tabernacle. And then you would bring sacrifices into the temple. See, the Old Testament law said every sin that you could commit had a corresponding sacrifice. So you commit this sin, you have this sacrifice, that sin has this sacrifice, and you would bring with you your sacrifice into these tables, which were called slaughter tables because that's where animals were slaughtered for sacrifice. And then they would take that sacrifice and they would burn the sacrifice on the altar here. Now, this thing here is called a laver, which is just a fancy word for sink. And that's where the priest would wash his hands and do his ceremonial washing. And what the priests would do is every day they would take these sacrifices, they would offer the sacrifices, and then they would take blood from the sacrifices inside to the holy place. If you were that Israelite peeking your head out of your tent in the morning, wondering whether the tabernacle was moving and seeing that it was the day to go offer your sacrifices there, you would not be able to go in here. You would know everything that was in this room, but you were never allowed to go in there. Only the priests could. And they would go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth every day doing their duties. And once a year, the high priest would go all the way inside here. And again, you wouldn't ever be able to go in there, but you knew exactly everything that was in that room. Now, I want you to think about all of this as I read the first eight verses of Hebrews 9. We're not going to put the verses up. I'm just going to read through it as I'm describing the life of somebody who would worship God in this tabernacle. It says this: "Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary." That's this tabernacle. "For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. And behind the second curtain," that's the curtain right there, big thick curtain, "behind the second curtain was a place called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It had a gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded in the tablets of the covenant. And the cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat." And it's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now, even though it seems like that's what he just did. And the thing is, he didn't go into detail. Like, I was like, huh, I wonder what the detail is. And so I kind of flipped back into the Old Testament and started reading all the construction details for the tabernacle. It's crazy. He's right. We don't have time to get into all that. It would take the whole time. Like, the detail was so specific. The materials that each of these elements was to be made out of, the exact specifications, which ones were supposed to be overlaid in gold, which ones had these different colors of fabric, specific kinds of fabric. The detail is absolutely immense, and we don't have time to go into all that detail. And he said, "With these things prepared like this," once this was set up for the people, "the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry, in and out, in and out, in and out. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does it only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." By the way, here's a bonus teaching. Sometimes you can commit a sin in ignorance. Sometimes we're like, well, I don't even know that that's a sin, or I didn't even realize that I had sinned. You can sin and not know that you're sinning. You can sin in ignorance. So that's a bonus. You didn't even have to pay for that one. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was standing. Okay. You remember what I told you I was going to be trying to show you? I was going to try to show you three different ways that we zone out while we're reading the Bible. And I guarantee you just did it. Some of you zoned out maybe one of the ways, and maybe you're super spiritual and you didn't zone out in any of the ways, but I zoned out even teaching you. We zone out in at least three different ways that I think are increasingly bad. The first way that we tend to zone out, and the most basic way, is we hear all this and we think to ourselves, this is totally irrelevant to my life. Like, how in the world does this whole setup and this whole story and all of these sacrifices and a sink that's called a lava, how all is this stuff supposed to impact my life at all? I mean, it feels like it's irrelevant to us. But that's not the only way that we zone out. In fact, we zone out in two other ways that make us feel like the Bible's even more irrelevant. The first is that we treat this stuff as if it's fiction. Now, I'm not saying that we believe it's fiction. I'm saying we treat it as if it's fiction. See, what happens is sometimes we may believe that the stuff in the Bible is true, but when we read it, it's like it's functionally fiction for us. Let me say it a different way. When I read some parts of the Bible, I've got this Bible reading plan that I do, and I've got some Old Testament and New Testament every day. So when I do some of the Bible reading plan, I'm going through it. Sometimes I'm reading it, and it feels to me like, and this is going to sound awful, but it feels to me like I'm reading Planet of the Apes. And this is what I mean by it. It's familiar enough and plausible enough, but not so much that it feels like my life, right? It's like I read this stuff and it's like, okay, I get that this historically happened, but it just feels a little odd to me. And so because of that, I treat it as if it's functionally fictional. And because I do that, it makes it irrelevant to me. And the final, and I think probably worse, way that we treat a scripture and zone out on scripture is when we treat it as primitive. And this is how we do it. We say to ourselves, the only reason they did stuff like this, bringing in sacrifices and sacrificing animals and stuff like that, is because they're just not as sophisticated as we are. They weren't as intellectual and modern as we are. They were not as advanced as we are. And so clearly God had to deal with them in that way because they were not as sophisticated as us. By the way, that is the height of cultural arrogance. See, the Jews continued worshiping like this all the way through the time of Plato, the time of Aristotle, while the Greeks were inventing this thing called representative government on which our entire governmental system is built. This was a time of deep philosophical thought. It was a time of deep thinking and intelligence and the engineering that went into the Roman roads and the Egyptian pyramids. And you want to talk about an enlightened people. We culturally think, oh, they were just primitive, and that's why God had to do all of the sacrifices with them. And so then the Bible to us becomes irrelevant. By the way, when I was riding my car earlier this week in Michigan, in Lansing, I heard the DJ on the radio read the horoscope to everyone, right? Because someone wanted to hear it. Lots of people. You want to talk about primitive, right? I guarantee you that somebody in this room, guarantee it, said something this week, regretted saying it, and then went, knock on wood. That's superstition. If you are a baseball follower, you're about to get really superstitious because that's like the whole game, right? We are just as primitive as there. And not only that, this stuff is not just historically accurate. It is something that was commanded to the Israelites by God. And when we say the Bible is primitive, or we say that the tabernacle and all the sacrifices were primitive, what we are saying is that God is primitive too. So a couple weeks ago, I was channel surfing, and I came across Terminator Genesis. And if you haven't seen it, your fault. 5 years old, I'm going to spoil the movie. And you know, child of the 80s, the Terminator movies were great. So I got kind of caught up watching that. And in Terminator Genesis, the premise of that movie is that Skynet is forming to, you know, take over the whole world. And it is based on advanced AI, artificial intelligence. It's learning. And the concern is to stay ahead of the AI before it gets so advanced that it begins thinking in ways that we can't comprehend. To stay ahead of the AI before it starts making decisions that seem illogical to us but are logical to that AI. And so we watch stories like this, science fiction like this, and we talk about AI in our culture right now, and the way we think about it is we're like, yes, that is totally possible. And yet, we don't give that same credit to God himself. Is it possible God is so advanced that he is thinking in ways we can't comprehend? He's reasoning in ways that seem illogical to us, and that includes telling the ancient Israelites in a deeply philosophical culture, you need to sacrifice animals in a tabernacle and follow a pillar of cloud and fire around in the desert. See, if that's all true, then the tabernacle is not only not primitive, it is actually the key to us knowing that it's going to be okay. Listen to this, starting in verse 9 in chapter 9. It says this, which means all of that, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the high priest, the blood, this is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. Now, here's a question. When you read the phrase, for the present time, what time do you think of? Now, right, because we are culturally arrogant. We think it's talking about us. It's not talking about us. Look at it. It says, the symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. In other words, he's writing to people who are watching these sacrifices continue to happen because the tabernacle turned into the temple and the temple was still where offerings were being made. And so what he's doing is the audience of Hebrews is a bunch of Jewish Christians who are considering going back to Judaism. And so he's writing to them and saying this, essentially. You're walking on your way to church, and you walk by the temple. And what do you see in the temple? You see people going in and out and in and out with their sacrifices. You see the priests taking the sacrifices and sacrificing the animals and taking the blood and carrying it into the holy place. And if you happen to be there on the right time of year, you watch the high priest go all the way in to the Holy of Holies. You're watching this happen over and over and over. And when you look at that tabernacle and you look at those sacrifices and you look at the high priest and the blood, for you, Jewish Christian, walking by the temple on your way to church, it is a symbol for you. It is a symbol for you that the people who are doing that, their consciences are not being perfected by this. What does that mean? Well, every bit of the law had corresponding sacrifices. So you commit a sin, you break the law, you're like, oh, I got to bring the sacrifice in. So then you bring the sacrifice in, and it gets slaughtered, and then the blood is spilled everywhere, and then the blood goes into the Holy of Holies, and then you're like, whew, my conscience is clear. And then you walk out, and you do the same sin, and you're like, dang it. Now I got to go back, right? And so basically, when you're watching the people go in and out and in and out, you got to know what they're doing is not perfecting their conscience. And that is only in place until the time of the new order. And those of us in the 80s know that that's a synth pop band, New Order. If you don't know what that is, look it up on Spotify. You'll thank those of us from the 80s. But the new order is what Jesus brought in this world. And he's saying to them, for the rest of this chapter, this is what Jesus has done to bring this new order into place, starting in verse 11. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hear this. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He has entered the holy place once for all time. So these Jews walking back and forth in front of the temple all day long, and they see the priest going in and out and in and out and in and out, performing the sacrifices. And one time a year, they see the holy priest go all the way in to the most holy place. What he's saying is, that doesn't have to happen anymore. None of those sacrifices are needed anymore because Jesus has appeared as not only the high priest, but he's the high priest that carried his own blood into the holy place once for all time. No one ever needs to do that again. The reason the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only one time a year is because that's where God dwelled. That's where his presence was. And now Jesus has provided that access to that place by his blood. But we really ought to talk about blood for a second, because it comes up a lot in the Bible and a ton in Hebrews and a ton in this chapter. Why is the Bible talking about blood so much? It's so barbaric. It's so primitive, isn't it? But why do we object so much to this much blood in the Bible? It's simply because we don't think our sins are that big of a deal. We don't think that our sins deserve the penalty of death. But the reason the Bible talks so much about blood is precisely because sin is that big of a deal and God wants us to grasp it. What happens is, in every culture, we downplay certain sins and we upplay other sins. And the sins that we downplay, we're like, this is really not that big of a deal. Definitely does not need to have some animal sacrifice or blood spilled for this one. And then the ones over here, every culture has sins that they lift up and they go, oh yeah, in a cancel culture, that person should never, you know, we're getting rid of that person. This one deserves blood, death penalty, all that kind of stuff. Like, this is what we do. So, like, for instance, in our culture right now, we don't think of sexual sin as a really big deal, even though in the Bible it is probably one of the most predominant sins that is talked about. We don't think it's a big deal. So, like, when it comes to, like, adultery, we don't even use the word adultery anymore. We use the word affair. You know, like, it's an affair to remember. Like, it's something light and fluffy. It's not that big of a deal anymore. And we know, yes, it's kind of a big deal, but it's not that big of a deal. What about lies? We say, oh, well, you know, it was just a little white lie. You hear the words? Little. It's not that big. White. That means it's not dirty. It's just like, it's a clean little lie. It's not that big of a deal. Another one I've been thinking about a lot lately is just the idea of abortion. The way we treat abortion right now, we're not even, I think, critically thinking about it anymore. Even for those who are pro-choice, it used to be something that abortion was something that was awful and yet should be an option to be chosen. And now we're talking about it as if it's not even awful anymore. Like, imagine this for a second, and this may be a terrible illustration, but it is what it is. Imagine in your backyard, you had a piece of plywood, and someone told you there might be some little baby chipmunks under that plywood. No matter how much you hate chipmunks, which I do in my yard, probably none of us would jump on the plywood because there's a possibility that there's life in there. And yet, when it comes to an unborn child, we don't even consider if there's a possibility that there's life there, why wouldn't we fight to protect that? And so what happens is every culture has areas where we kind of downplay it. We say it's really not that big of a deal. We don't think about it critically any longer. And then there's other places where appropriately we are upplaying sin. We say this is a big deal. Like, finally, our culture is talking about systemic racism. Finally, our culture is talking about abuse. And they're talking about it in ways that are saying these are big deals. But in every culture, we miss the point that every single sin across the spectrum is worthy of bloodshed because it is that severe, every sin. And blood has been shed. Jesus' blood has been shed for every single one of those sins. And the author of Hebrews is saying, to the Jewish Christians of their day, when you walk by the temple and you see these sacrifices and all that's happening in there, you can know that Jesus has already done all of that. That's not necessary anymore. Look at verse 13. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we could serve the living God? He's like, you guys know that sin is a big deal. That's why you do the sacrifices, all these goats and these bulls and these young cows. But now, in Christ, he has eternally cleansed your conscience. What does he say? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so we could serve the living God? I love this. Sometimes we don't serve God because our consciences are so weighed down. Our consciences are yelling at us. You are not okay. You are not enough. Look at what you did. Not only what you did, look at what you thought that nobody even knew that you did. Look at the trail of wreckage in your life. Look at the adultery, look at the lies, look at the abortion, look at the systemic racism you're part of, look at the abuse, look at all of this. And what happens is it weighs us down. But the author of Hebrews says it doesn't have to. Jesus has already taken care of it. He has already cleansed you so your conscience can be cleansed, so that you can serve the living God knowing that Jesus has already taken the penalty on himself. It is so severe that someone had to pay that price. Some blood had to be shed. And the blood that was shed was the blood of this eternal God who had no blemish, no sin, the most perfect offering ever. And it's applied to you so your conscience can be clear. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's a throwback to last week. The fact that there was this Mosaic covenant, 613 laws, you had to do this or not do this, and there's blessings and cursing attached to what you did and didn't do. And then he says, basically, Jesus came and he offered himself and he became the mediator of the new covenant, put a period at the end of the sentence, and you are not under the law anymore. So not only were those sacrifices unnecessary for the covering of sins, they were not even necessary to follow the law anymore because the law was complete. There's a period on the end of the sentence. Jesus brought a new covenant. And then the author of Hebrews is like, I think you guys need a word picture. And he says this, where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is only valid only when people die, since it's never in effect when the one who made it is living. He's like, okay, here's the word picture for you. If someone writes a will, when do you get the inheritance? Not until after they die, right? He's like, this is what happened. Jesus wrote this will in his own blood. And he offered you an eternal inheritance. The fact that you can go to glory, to be with him forever, where there's no more tears or sorrow or pain or mourning any longer, that you can live how you were created to live without the blemish of sin in your life. It is offered to you as your inheritance. And then he died on the cross, opening the way for you to have that. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, in other words, when Moses brought them the law, when he first brought it to them, it says he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop and sprinkled the scroll itself. So he sprinkled the law and all the people. That's kind of gross, right? He's like spreading blood all over the place, all over the scroll, all over the people, saying this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship, everything that we had on that diagram, he sprinkled all of that with blood. And according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He wanted, this is not primitive, it's not barbaric. He wanted them to see how important sin is, what a big deal it is, and that their forgiveness only comes through blood. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices. So the tabernacle was purified with the sacrifices of animals. The heavenly tabernacle is purified with the blood of Jesus, the better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he may now appear in the presence of God for us. Sin is a life and death deal. It's why all of this is about blood and sacrifices and wills and inheritance. It's trying to drill into our heads that how we live on this earth affects our eternal life. But it's all copies of the real deal in Jesus. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. This is where Jesus is now. We've been using this picture through this whole series. We're down here. Our experience and everything we can imagine and measure and taste and smell is all down here. And Jesus is now, right now, at the right hand of God the Father. And it is easy to zone out on this. We've been showing this picture every week of the series. It's so easy to zone out of this, but this is not fiction. This is not irrelevant. This is not primitive. This is the most important thing in your life right now. Jesus is right now at the right hand of God the Father, and that's what this passage says, that he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is appearing in the presence of God for us. He is at the right hand of God the Father saying, this one needs no guilt and shame anymore. I got it. This one needs to know it's going to be okay. I got my people. He is appearing there, having covered all of our sins. Look at what it says starting in verse 25. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, don't miss that, there's no reincarnation. After death, there's no opportunity. You die once and then there's judgment. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus is going to return one day, not to make another sacrifice, because that's not necessary, but to bring the thing that you need so that you're going to know it's okay, and that is salvation. Think about everything that's happened in your life since the last time you stepped foot in church. Some of it was probably good. Some of it was probably bad. There was joy and sorrow and things going great and some awfulness. And Jesus says to you, it's gonna be okay. I got it. Let all of this, when you read this in Scripture, be a symbol to you in your present time that he has once for all covered your sin. And one day he's coming back, and he's going to bring with him the thing that you need most, salvation. It's all his work. Jesus is the one who saved you. Jesus is the one who is saving you. Jesus is the one who will save you. That's the good news that Jesus offers to you. Can I pray for you? Heavenly Father, we walked in here today, and some of us were dragging consciences that are accusing us, telling us it's not okay, shaming us, pouring guilt on us. Please help us to live in light of the truth of the gospel that Jesus has cleansed us from sin so he can cleanse our conscience of sin as well. We thank you that we have a God that has once for all taken care of our greatest need. We are awful, awful sinners, and Jesus is a great God. And now, because of his work as our high priest, as our sacrifice, as the true tabernacle, who offered himself as the sacrifice, we can live as people set free. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson, bloody stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. We pray all of this in his victorious, cleansing name. Amen.